So we're in Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts begins where the Gospels left off. Jesus, let's see if I get this to work. Do we need to click on something? Yes, no. How's that? Can you get the cursor over to this screen and click on that screen? Yeah, just click. That's it. There we go. Okay, we're good. Now move the cursor away. Step away from the board. Good job, girl. You're doing great. Oh, my goodness. So, the Gospels leaf off with Jesus having died on the cross. He rose on the third day. And just before he ascended into heaven, he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. We talked in chapter 1 how it was about a week later, on the day, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples. Peter gets up and preaches, and the church is born. Last week, we saw in chapter 3, Peter and John entering the temple, where they encountered a man who had been lame from birth. The guy's over 40 years old. That's a long time that he's been lame. And in chapter 3, verse 6, Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man is healed. A crowd again begins to develop. And again, Peter gets up and preaches, telling people about Jesus. We pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, a couple people are listed. Talks about the captain of the temple. That's the temple police. That's, you know, the guys who do crowd control. The ushers. That's the ushers. There we go. That's how we can identify with that. The ushers. The parking lot duty guys. Okay, forget that. Talks about the priests and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of several sects. You could call them denominations among the Jews. The Jews didn't all believe the same thing. There's very different groups of Jews. There were, and the two big ones in Jesus' day were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the more liberal group. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. That's the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Everything else is interesting, but don't pay too much attention to it. They also do not believe in a resurrection from the dead, and that's why they were so sad, you see. Okay, so now you can remember about the Sadducees. They were the one that was so sad because they just don't believe nothing, very little if they believe it. I don't know why people call themselves religious and they don't believe in God. I just don't get that. Oh, well, the priests tended to be Sadducees. The majority of the priests in Jesus' day were Sadducees. It's just a historical thing. And so these guys are upset at what's gone on. Not particularly that they healed the guy, but that from this point, they're preaching Jesus, and they're preaching what? The resurrection from the dead. That's what they have a hard time with. That's what the priests and the Sadducees have a hard time. Because they don't believe that there's a resurrection. That's very un-Sadducee-like. That's very happy-you-see-like. You know, not very Sadducee-like. So, verse 3. This group, the Sadducees and the priests, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Too late to do anything. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So even though Peter and John are thrown into jail overnight, people come to find Jesus. They come to trust in him. In Acts chapter 1, we start off with 120 disciples in the upper room. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter gets up and preaches, and 3,000 believe. And now here in chapter 4, Now there's a total of 5,000. It says 5,000 men. So the church is growing. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now it talks about the rulers and elders. We're now gone beyond the Sadducees and the priests. This is now describing a group we would call them the Sanhedrin, which is the religious leaders of Israel. Remember, Israel doesn't have a political government at this time. They are ruled over by the Romans. They're under Roman occupation. But the Romans do allow them to have some types of religious law, and the Sanhedrin oversees that. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men, and they contained both Sadducees and Pharisees. So that's a mixed group. We already heard about the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the Orthodox sect of the Jews. And there was a couple others. There was the Zealots, and there was the Essenes. But they usually don't play into this stuff in the New Testament. The Pharisees, they did believe in miracles. They did believe in angels. They believed all of the books of the Old Testament were inspired, and they believed in a resurrection. So, Peter and John are put on trial before not just the Sadducees and priests, but before the whole mixed group. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, remember that something significant has happened. A guy who was born over 40 years ago and has been lame since birth has been healed. He's been walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping. Remember that old Sunday school? And then this guy's been healed. Everybody's blown away. Now, I find it interesting that the thing that they're challenging is no longer the issue of the resurrection. Because the group has expanded, right? The group now includes Pharisees. It's the bigger group. So they're not going to challenge the resurrection. Instead, they want to know what's behind the miracle. Now, I know for years I've looked at this and I've thought, well, that's just the stupidest thing in the world. Guy's been healed. Why don't they go, wow, praise God, isn't God good? Wouldn't you want to do that? I mean, that's what I would do. So what are they doing questioning this whole thing? Is this like stupid or what? Actually, friends, it's not stupid. They're testing just like you and I ought to be doing. Always testing things. Deuteronomy 13 says this. Pay attention, watch this. Watch what Moses is writing. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord, for Yahweh, your God, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now, if you pay attention to what Moses was saying, he's not saying that you can't do a miracle unless you're one of God's people. He's not saying that. He's saying people can do miracles who are not God's people. Miracles can be performed from people who are representing all kinds of stuff. There is a supernatural world out there, gang. There's supernatural power. And just because someone pulls off something miraculous or predicts something and it comes to pass, that doesn't make it legitimate. Deuteronomy 13 challenges us that we have to ask about doctrine. What do you believe about God? What God are you representing? That's what Deuteronomy 13 is all about. See, there's too many people out there that think, well, look at all the wonderful things that are happening with this thing or that thing, you know, or, you know, this cult or this group or whatever. And, I mean, how can you challenge that? You know, things are happening. But the question is, who are they talking about? Who are they representing? So, we talked last Sunday about the gift of prophecy and our responsibility, our obligation, that if the gift of prophecy ever is exercised in this church, and I think it is from time to time, we ought to test it. We ought to judge it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:29, he talks about how a church service is run, and he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. You're supposed to test whether things are of God or whether they are not of God. My old pastor, he would just love it if I called, if he knew that I'm calling him my old pastor. He's like 8 years older than me, so he's really old. You think, Dave, I'm old because I'm 6 months older than you? Mark is like really, really old. Yeah, I knew you would say that. My old pastor, Calvary Chapel Anaheim, he used to say, you need to learn to chew the chicken and spit out the bones. Chew the chicken and spit out the bones. Leanne, there's going to be a video, so you pay attention to the sound, and here we go.
Yeah, KFC.
Original recipe.
Original recipe?
Mm.
Dad, I think you ate the bones.
I did what?
You ate the bones.
I ate the bones? I ate the bones? I ate the bones?
KFC original recipe, now available without the bone. Freshly prepared white or dark meat chicken, boneless and skinless. Get four delicious, mouth-watering pieces in your next 10-piece mix bucket for $14.99. Today tastes so good.
Commercials. I owe it to them to at least show the whole commercial, don't I? So that's why I do that. We need to learn to chew the chicken and spit out the bones. That's what makes it so funny. You know, you think, I hate the bones. Cut the bones out. You didn't eat the bones. There weren't any bones in the first place. But we need to learn to chew the chicken and spit out the bones, to test things. The Sanhedrin is actually doing the right thing. They're testing. The problem comes in the fact that they're going to come to the wrong conclusion. Their testing is wrong. The way they tested is wrong. The fact that they tested in question is right. And that's something we all need to do. You know, the issue is Jesus Yahweh? That's the bottom line. Because Deuteronomy 13 says, if somebody does a miracle and is leading you after other gods, other than the one who led you out of Egypt, Yahweh, If anybody else is doing these things, well, then you stay away. But so the question is Jesus Yahweh? Now, the problem is that the Jewish leaders have been kind of blinded to recognizing the fact that Jesus is the promised one. He is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Jesus even claimed to be Yahweh. John 8, it's all through the Gospel of John. In John 8, 57, and the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in the Greek is literally ego eimi, like Lego my egos. Ego. Ego eimi. Ego means I. Psychologists, the ego, the id. That's it. I. Ego, I. Eimi, it's the first person singular form of the verb to be, I am. Literally, I am. But this is the way the Old Testament was translated when it came to God's name in Exodus chapter 3. When God speaks to Moses, Moses says, well, what's your name? Who do I say sent me? Tell him, I am that I am sent you. And the phrase in the Greek translation there is, ego eimi. And you will see that phrase, I think we counted seven times when we taught through John, something like that, seven times. Here Jesus is hinting, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, it just doesn't mean that he's got bad grammar.
Before Abraham, I've always existed. No,
before Abraham was, I am. I mean, what, come on, speak. Get your grammar right. You know, no, he's calling himself Yahweh, and the Jews got it. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and so passed by. Why did they throw stones at him? Because he's claiming to be the I am. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus said something even more astounding. He says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now that phrase, I am he, if you notice the he is in italics in most of your Bibles, that's because that's just added to give us a little more flow. But it's literally, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sin. Unless you believe that Jesus is the I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that he is God, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that he, as God, laid down his eternal life and paid for your sins. That's how it happens, gang. That's the only way your sins get paid for. Your sins and my sins and your sins and your sins and your sins. All of our sins can be paid by one person if he lays down an eternal life. He's the I am. So they were right to test. They had a faulty test, that's all. They were blinded by the fact that they couldn't see that he was who he claimed to be, the I am. So, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He's going to address them now. And it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just a little note here. Peter was a part of the group. Back in chapter 2, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter was a part of that group. And here, once again, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. At that time, they spoke with tongues. And then Peter got up to preach. Now we see him being filled with the Spirit. And keep in mind, this is Peter who, you know, 3-4 months ago, was challenged by a little slave girl. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And big, bad Peter, the old tough fisherman, oh, scared by the little girl. Oh, no, I'm not one of them. Big old Peter, fearful Peter. But now he's facing the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, times 6 or 7, whatever you get, 9, whatever. I can't do the math in my head right now. Huge. So he's facing the Senate. And man, oh man, is he bold and preaches in their face. How can he do that? Because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. And he says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this, this man stands here before you whole. They wanted to know by what power, by what name. He'll tell them what name it is. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is answering their question. He did this in the name of Jesus. Remember when Peter met the lame man? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. See what it says? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He says, he's the one whom you crucified. This is the group who condemned Jesus. This is the group who put Jesus on trial, condemned him to death, and sent him to Pilate and said, you need to put him to death. This is that group. He's right on when he points the finger and says, you have crucified him, and whom God raised from the dead. Just in case the Sadducees missed it. Yes, indeed he do. He did raise him from the dead. There is a resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, a few years from this point, we're going to see Paul the Apostle be on trial before the same group. And Paul will say something very sneaky, because he'll be put on trial for preaching this Jesus, and he gets up in front of the Sanhedrin and he says, I'll tell you what I'm on trial for. I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And instantly, there's a fight on the Senate floor. The Democrats and the Republicans, they're fighting against... I mean the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're fighting against each other because the Sadducees are saying, there is no resurrection, of course you're on trial. The Pharisees are going, resurrection? We believe in the resurrection. What's wrong with this guy? How could anything be wrong? And they're fighting, and it's just hilarious. Well, they don't go this route with Peter, so... Anyway, verse 11, he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He is quoting from Psalm 118, in particular verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 is a fantastic messianic psalm about the coming of the Messiah. It's absolutely incredible. It's got some amazing passages. It's the song that has these lines in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because these are the words that the crowd shouted when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The exact same words. You might be saying, well, wait, where's the Hosanna part? Well, it's in the phrase, save now. Because the phrase save now in Aramaic is Hosanna. The crowd was shouting. They were speaking out Psalm 118 when Jesus came into the city. And so Peter quotes this. He says, the stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. There's an old Jewish tradition concerning the building of the temple. The story was... This is the way the traditional story went, that there was a stone sent up from the quarry to the building site. When the builders received the stone, they couldn't figure out where it was supposed to go. So they threw it over the hill to get it out of the way. And the tradition goes that when they got near to finishing the temple, the builders sent back word to the quarry, and they were wondering, well, where's the cornerstone? When are you going to send the cornerstone? It's only the most important stone in the whole building. Why didn't you ever send us the cornerstone? And the builder sent back and said, we sent it a long time ago. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And now Peter is reminding the Jewish leaders that they are the ones, they are the builders who rejected the cornerstone. And again, take note, friends, there is Peter quoting Scripture in his message. You see Scripture in every one of his messages. Every time he answers somebody, every time he gets up in front of people to speak, he's bringing Scripture in. So important, gang, to be in God's Word, to learn God's Word. Verse 12. And then he says, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. The issue before the Sanhedrin was the name. Remember, that's what they want to know. What's the authority? What's the name by which you have done this miracle? And now Peter makes it very clear. There's only one name that counts, and it's the name Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever been called narrow-minded. You ought to be called narrow-minded. You should be called narrow-minded. That's an accusation we all should wear. That we Christians are quite narrow-minded because we believe that there's only one way. Because that's what the Bible teaches us, friends. It's not our choice to be narrow-minded. It's God's choice to be narrow-minded. Jesus is the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's God's choice to decide how many ways there are to him, not yours and not mine. It's not our choice. It's God's choice. It would be horribly foolish for us to tell people that all roads lead to heaven when only one of them does. It would be disastrous for us to say, oh, it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you believe, when that doesn't lead them to heaven. I'm so, so happy that Kathy Chance knew Jesus. Because when we do her funeral on Saturday afternoon, I will have no problem at all telling her family and her friends where she is. And that's what I'm planning on doing. I'm gonna give them a little hint of what Kathy is experiencing as of this morning. As of this morning, her first morning. Ah, wow. First morning in heaven. Wow. And I have no problem speaking with assurance about this. Because Jesus is the one that told us what it's all about. You know, if you bought a ticket to go to Hawaii, and you're coming up to board on the plane, and as you're going down the gangway onto the plane, you see the pilot standing there greeting everybody, saying hi, how's it going? And somebody's asking him about what route he's going to fly. And he says, oh, it doesn't make any difference. I'll just like, we'll take the plane up there and we'll just go that away, because you know, every compass direction leads to Hawaii. Now, let me tell you, let me ask you, would you get on that plane? You know, do you care which direction the pilot flies if you want to actually land in Hawaii and not the middle of the Pacific Ocean? Oh, no, you want to know exactly. You want the guy to be right on course, exactly on course. There's only one road to heaven, gang, because there was only one person who paid the price for us. There's only one, and that's Jesus. He's the only one who took care of our mess, who paid what it took to get us our ticket, and that's Jesus. No other name. No other name. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. It's like, wow, you guys, like, you do a great job. Wow. And what college? He didn't go to college. Oh, my gosh. They marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They're called uneducated and untrained men. Leanne, I just realized the little mast with the antenna thing is not up. That's why I'm having a hard time clicking on my slides. There we go, because it's hiding beneath all that metal. There we go. Sorry, I forgot to check that this evening. Okay, so they were uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated, the word means, the Greek word is agrammatos. You get a word, grammar is in there. Grammar, it's the word for letters. Ah means not lettered. You could take it as illiterates, unlearning, unlettered. They don't know how to read. These guys will pick up eventually because they're going to write a couple of books. But they call them unlettered. They're untrained. Watch this word. The word for untrained, idiotes. It can mean a common person, a private person, a common soldier. In the New Testament, it's used to talk about the unlearned or the illiterate. And you can kind of guess what word we get from that Greek word, don't you? You know, what a bunch of idiots! Oh my gosh! Look at these guys. They're unschooled, unsophisticated. They're a bunch of idiots. But they had been with Jesus, because my friends, that's the best education. It's not wrong to get an education. Do not misunderstand me. It is not wrong to get an education. In fact, the root of the Greek word for disciple, mathetes, means a learner. So yeah, you and I all ought to be learning. It's a good thing to learn. It's not a bad thing to go to school. It's good to keep sharpening yourself, to keep learning, to keep growing mentally. But the bigger question is whether or not you're spending time with Jesus. And spending time with Jesus is a lot more than just learning facts. It's about obedience. It's about letting him change your life. That's what a disciple does, is that he doesn't just learn facts, but he learns how to obey, learns how to let Jesus work in his life. Anyone who spent time with Jesus, and Peter and John were there when Jesus taught this, Anyone who spent time with Jesus heard Jesus say, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's not enough just to learn facts, just to hear the words of Jesus. You've got to learn to do them. You have to learn. We have to learn obedience. Spending time with Jesus is not just memorizing his sermons. It's living the sermons. It's letting the sermons change me, mold me, shape me, knock off the rough edges on my life. And that's not always a pleasant thing. That's not always an easy thing. It's not just about knowing stuff. It's about doing stuff. We need to obey what he has taught us. So they look at these guys and they go, wow, these guys, they've been with Jesus. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You can't really get too critical about Peter and John when the guy who's been lame for 40 years is walking and leaping. I don't know if he's standing still or if he's like, you know, dancing around. I don't know. I don't know if he's learning some dance moves while he's, you know, I don't know. But I just, what can you say? The guy's been healed. One of the problems Christians have with unbelievers is our credibility. Because sometimes we pretend to be something we're not. And so when we speak the words, they fall flat. So this idiot tries to sell his old car. He's having a lot of problems selling it because the car has 200,000 miles on the odometer. So one day he mentions his problem to a friend he works with, and the friend tells him, well, you know, there is a way to make your car easier to sell, but it's not legal. Well, that doesn't matter, replied the idiot, as long as I can sell the car. Okay, said the friend, here's the address of a friend of mine. He owns a car repair shop. Tell him I sent you, and he will turn the odometer back to 70,000 miles. Then it shouldn't be a problem to sell. The following weekend, the idiot makes the trip to the mechanic, and a month later, the friend asks the airhead, did you sell your car? No, replied the airhead. Why should I? It only has 70,000 miles on it. Isn't that a good joke? I like that story. That's a great story. He's going, Rich, that's like one of the all-time worst ones you've ever told. And Chris has heard more of my jokes than just about anybody in here, except for my wife. Okay. Sometimes we're a little bit like that, gang. We feel like we need to sell Jesus to the people around us. But we have a problem. We're not letting God do the work that he's wanting to do in our lives. We keep trying to turn the odometer back and give people the idea that we're something that we're not. We need to be real, true, the real deal. And that means that when you're struggling, you don't hide it. Because when you hide it, you can't change. But when you're struggling and you bring it out, then God's got something to work with. And the more honest I learn to be about my life, and people that know me, people that look real close, that look under the covers and want to know what I'm really like, and if I let them get close enough, then they'll see I'm the real thing. You know, the old Flip Wilson thing. What you see is what you get. The real thing. Yeah, they'll see flaws, but when God works, it won't be phony baloney stuff. Oh, yeah, somebody just turned back the odometer. Need to be real. That's our credibility, gang. A changed life. What can you say to someone who says that Jesus has changed their life and he has? You know, your friends have all the smart aleck arguments. It doesn't stand up to the fact that here's the lame man standing right in front of them whole. Do you understand what I'm saying? What a powerful thing. There's like, well, can't really kind of say much, Mark, because the guy is healed. You know, he is healed. There's something to this. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. They wanted to have a little meeting without the guys. And they were saying, well, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. It says severely threaten them. Literally, it's let's threaten them with a threat. That's harsh, but really mean. Okay. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. There's that name thing again. It's all the courage they have to say to the apostles at this point. They just want them to stop talking about Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. I like the NIV a little bit better on this. I was looking at different translations. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. Because they've already set themselves up to be the judge. And what Peter's doing is making it very clear that you're asking us to pay more attention to you than to what God is doing? Is that what you're asking us to do? Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. We have to talk about this stuff. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The attitude of the crowd kind of keeps the Sanhedrin in check. So they're kind of released with a warning. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Give a report back to the folks at home. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your name and your purpose determine before to be done. Now, let's go back and just look at a few things. In verse 24, they call him Lord. The Greek word is not the typical word for Lord, which is normally kurios. That's way, way more than normal, the normal word. This one is despotes. We get the English word despot from it, which is like usually an evil, bad dictator kind of thing, ultra-control kind of guy. It means a master, a lord, someone who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Nobody can tell him what to do. He's the despot, but he's a good despot. You are Lord who made heaven and earth, verse 24. You know, as they're starting off their prayer, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. They're reminding themselves of who it is they're praying to. And that's not a bad thing, friends. It really isn't a bad thing. When you're praying for people, when you're praying for situations, somebody wants you to pray for them, you're going to see this all through the Scripture, especially when things are rough and times are hard. You're going to see the people that pray tend to pray, start off with something like this. Oh God, you are King of heaven. There is nothing too difficult for you. You are the maker, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then off they go. Why? Because you know what? You kind of have to remind yourself of who it is you're talking to. You're not talking to your your Aunt Hilda, you know, who can barely stand straight because she's so old, you know, and going to fall over if somebody, you know, pushes against her. No, you're talking to God Almighty. It's not a bad idea when you begin prayers to remind yourself of who God is. And then in verse 25 and 26, there, when they talk about why do the nations rage, they're quoting from Psalm 2. They're praying Scripture. They're reminding themselves, and the reason that they're quoting this section of Scripture, because they're saying, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. That's straight out of Psalm 2. And they're reminding themselves that God had already predicted a long time ago through David that there would be opposition to the Messiah. This is nothing new. The nation won't just fall down and kiss Jesus' feet and say, oh boy, we're so glad you came. No, they're going to cause trouble. They're going to rise up against him. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they pray that you would grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. That's the heart of their request. They're praying for boldness. The word that's the Greek word for boldness, I like this word, paresia. It means freedom in speaking. You're not getting tongue-tied. You're not going, I don't know. You might want to think about, well, I'm not sure if you really want to, you know, but no, it's just you just speak it out. Freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. These are not little timid guys. Something's changed in them. Well, and they're praying here for more boldness. This is the same word which says they saw in Peter and John, boldness. And now opposition has arrived. And they say, we want more boldness. What are you praying for? They don't pray, and God, we rebuke these rulers and ask that you remove them and blow them up in Jesus' name. Now, that's what I would pray for. That's something like that, you know. They don't pray about that the rulers would shut up. They pray that they would be bold. Something's wrong with these guys. That's not what I would pray. I would pray, Lord, help me to live a quiet life and have fun and get a raise on my next paycheck. In Jesus' name, amen. They pray for boldness. Jesus said, or John tells us that the secret to getting your prayers answered, 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have in him. Oh my gosh, now that it hits me, I think that's the same word. That confidence might be parousia. That just might be. I'm not positive, but I'll have to look that one up. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So the secret of getting your prayers answered is just learning to ask for the right things, learning to ask for the things that are God's will. Now, I don't think it's wrong to ask for just anything. I think that's okay. I think that's part of the process. I don't think it's wrong to ask for the things that you want. Just be honest about it. This is what you want. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the scripture talks about if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. I think sometimes that's the way God works in us, is that as we're delighting in him, he changes what you want to be more like what he wants. So it's okay to ask for what you want, but ultimately, is it what he wants? Because that's what that's the prayers that he answers. And sometimes God might want something different than what I'm asking for. A fellow named Philip Brooks wrote this: do not pray for easy lives, pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. I like that. I like that a lot. They pray for boldness. God, give us boldness. Give us more boldness. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. It says the place was shaken. We're talking earthquake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Once again, the Holy Spirit falls on the church. Now, I don't want to make a big deal of this. It doesn't say that they spoke in tongues. They might have, but it doesn't say it. And people who want to be dogmatic and say that when you are filled with the Spirit, you always speak in tongues, the problem is we've already seen twice in this chapter where somebody's filled with the Spirit and there isn't a mention of tongues. It could be there. It could be. I'm not saying that it isn't, but on the other hand, you can't make an airtight case because it doesn't say that here. It does say they spoke the word of God with boldness. And I just want to make the point, call it again and again. We don't need to be filled with the Spirit just once. We need to be filled over and over and over and over and over and over again. Paul writes, do not be drunk with wine, which is a waste of your time, but be filled with the Spirit. And you've heard probably many times people talk about the grammar is talking about being continually being filled. We need over and over. Why? Because we leak. We just do. I don't know any better way to describe it than the fact that I leak. I know that probably doesn't fit some people's theology, but you know what? It's the way I can grasp it with my head. I need to be filled over and over again. You know, when you fill your car with gas, the amazing thing is that you will once more, at some other point, have to fill it again and again and again. You don't get it filled just once and then drive forever. You have to get over. Same thing with the work of God. And maybe if the word filling stumbles you because, you know, I've heard people say, well, the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't get only part of a person. You have to have all the person. And no, silly. That's silly. How about yielding? I stop yielding to Him. I stop surrendering to Him because I get stubborn and I get cranky, especially in the morning. I'm some cranky guy in the morning. I pray for my wife, you know, because I'm a cranky guy in the morning, you know. Sometimes I wake up and I go, and I'm a pirate. And I need to be filled over and over again. I make sure at least once a day I'm praying for that. It's on my prayer list. That's the fact. That's the last thing on my prayer list because I want to make sure that as I'm launching out for my prayer time, that's the first thing on my mind is that I'm filled with the Spirit. It says they spoke the word of God with boldness. And what was it that they asked for? Boldness. And God answers their prayer. Isn't that cool? That's what they asked for, and that's what God gave them. Verse 32, you can see these communists are going to rise up. They're going to have a commie takeover. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They didn't know the word mine. Remember, isn't that like the first real word that your children learned? You know, we always thought, we learned mama or dada. But what was the next word? Mine. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The word common there is the Greek word koinos. We've talked about this through things. This is where we get koinonia, which means to have things in common. Fellowship is when we have something in common. Sometimes a group of guys have the angels in common. Now, they're not normally a happy group right now. More the Dodger fans. Now, they have great koinonia because they're enjoying it right now. They're looking forward to it. It's what you have in common. Well, what we have in common is Jesus. We have God in common. That's our fellowship. It's also the word for communion is koinonia. It comes from this. It's having Jesus in common, sharing His body and His blood. And you can make a point and say that they are communists. And you get all upset. But gang, this is communist in the purest, best sense. Because this is something done willingly. The political communists have the idea that the government will take over. And the government takes everything from you and makes you share everything. But what this is happening is that God is working on their heart and they give up everything willingly. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great power they gave witness. Interesting. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. Same Greek words. Dunamis and martus. Power and witnesses. And that's happening here. They gave witness to the resurrection. We've seen last week. This is one of the big issues in each of the apostles' message. They like to talk about the resurrection. And great grace was upon them all. They tasted God's love in such a way that they couldn't help share it with other people. So I got a story to tell you. A mechanic who worked out of his home had a dog named Mace. Mace had a bad habit of eating all the grass in the mechanic's lawn. So the mechanic had to keep Mace in the house. The grass eventually became overgrown. One day the mechanic was working on a car in his backyard and he dropped his wrench. Where's the wrench? He dropped his wrench in the tall grass and he couldn't find it for the life of him. So he decided to call it a day. That night, Mace escaped from the house and ate all the grass that night in the backyard. And the next morning, the mechanic went outside and he saw his bright, shiny wrench glinting in the morning sun. You like my story? Wait for it. He lifts his hands to the heavens and he sings out loudly, proclaiming, "A grazing mace, how sweet the hound that saved a wrench for me." Okay, move on. A few more verses. Verse 34. Sorry. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So the folks who owned properties, they sold them. They gave the proceeds to the apostles who distributed them among the poor of the church. I find it fascinating that it doesn't sound like the apostles twisted anybody's arms. This is just something that's just happening among the church. Verse 36. And Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, Barnabas. Bar is a form of the word for son. Nabas actually means prophecy or encouragement. Could be son of prophecy. But they translate it as son of encouragement. And the word encouragement, those of you who have been following along on Sunday mornings, the Holy Spirit is the parakletos. We're going to talk about, I'm not sure if it's this week or next week, about the gift of exhortation, parakaleo. That's this word, son of encouragement. He's the son of encouragement, exhortation, comfort. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we have our first look at a fellow that we will eventually call Barney or Barnabas. He's not a big purple a dinosaur. He's actually quite a nice fellow. Though I'm sure you will hear Barney jokes, a few, over the next few weeks, because I can never resist the Barney jokes. This is the guy who's going to team with the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas. This is the guy. Well, he's actually a few years older than Paul in the Lord. By this time, he's already become a believer. His actual name, we're told, is Joseph Or we believe this is a form of the word Joseph, the name Joseph. The apostles gave him a nickname. They called him Son of Encouragement. That was Barnabas. He's always going around encouraging people. We'll see this in a little bit. He went up north to Antioch and was encouraging them to be strong in the Lord. He was a guy who encouraged people, had the gift of exhortation. He is originally from the island of Cyprus. That's that one, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, that big island of Cyprus. And you are going to find that one of the first places that Paul and Barnabas go to on their first missionary journey is they catch a boat to Cyprus. So that plays into this. We're also told he's a Levite. He's from the tribe of Levi. Now, I don't know whether that meant that he actually did time serving in the temple. He would have the right to if he's of the tribe of Levi. So there's a part of Barnabas that we don't often think about. He's a guy who is tied into the Levitical system. Not a priest who can perform sacrifices, but a Levite who can assist with things. And we're told that he is one of these people who sold their property and gave it to the apostles to distribute to the poor. All of this is going to play into the beginning of next week. This idea about people selling their property, and it's going to get somebody into trouble. But that's next week. So let's stand and let's pray.